In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Psalm 17. Hear, Lord, my plea for justice. Pay heed to my cry. Listen to my prayer from lips without guile. From you let my vindication come. My steps have kept to your paths. My feet have not faltered. I call upon you. Answer me, O God. Show your wonderful mercy. Father, in your justice we find life. Let us see your justice and mercy all our days. We ask you this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
In the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Justice among human beings reflects an original justice in the Trinity. The way justice works in the Trinity, you can see how it's an exemplar for justice among human beings, but it has unique features. God the Father, in being aware of himself, does complete justice to himself, knowing everything without error. And human languages reflect this notion of doing justice to someone when we speak of doing justice to a person in our thoughts or our evaluations of him or her. In the Trinity, this knowledge that the Father has of himself is the Son. And therefore, the Son of God is also called the Word of God. And then, given that the Son exists, the Father and the Son relate to each other in perfect love, and this relationship is the Holy Spirit. But the key thing I want you to see is that this original justice in the Trinity is generative. When the Father does justice to himself in his knowledge of himself, that is the act of generation of the Son. It's the same act. So justice in God is generative. The natural virtue of justice among human beings is not generative in that same sense. But human justice honors this generativity of God, which continues to be at work in the world. And when justice reigns, the generativity of God leads to human flourishing. An example from the rule of Simon in 1 Maccabees. It's in chapter 14, starting in verse 4. The land was at rest all the days of Simon, who sought the good of his nation. His rule delighted his people. The people cultivated their land in peace. The land yielded its produce, the trees of the field their fruit. Old men sat in the squares, all talking about the good times. Simon brought peace to the land, and Israel was filled with great joy. Everyone sat under his vine and fig tree with no one to disturb them. So all the goods of the promised land are flowing with blessings for the people of Israel because the rule that they're under through Simon is a just rule. Another aspect of what you see there is something that John Paul II spoke of as human beings being co-creators with God. That doesn't mean human beings can make something come to be out of nothing like God can. Rather, it means that the way that God created this universe includes the fact that its completion only comes about through the activity of his creatures, and especially human beings. So in a sense, creation is not complete without the completing activity of human beings. But in another sense, it is complete because God has put that co-creating activity into his creation. And he continually sustains both the creation's possibilities itself and all the activity of human beings as his handiwork to co-create with him. So this idea or meaning of co-creation is reflected in Isaiah 55:10, where it says, "From the heavens the rain and snow come down and do not return there, till they have watered the earth, making it fertile and fruitful, giving seed to the one who sows and bread to the one who eats." So the rain and the earth together make things fruitful, combined with the work of the sower and the work of the one who harvests the wheat and bakes bread so that people can eat. The co-creation of the human being with God's work in his creation. The history of God's people in the Old Testament and New Testament repeatedly displays God's generativity and man's co-creation. Abraham follows God and he flourishes. He becomes very rich, very wealthy. Jacob was tricked and even oppressed by Laban, yet he flourished through God's blessing. While the people of Israel were under Joseph in Egypt, and as long as Joseph was remembered, they flourished in Egypt. Exodus 1:7. The Israelites were fruitful and prolific. They multiplied and became so very numerous that the land was filled with them. Times of justice like that fill out the meaning of Genesis 1:27-28. God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fertile and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." So he intended those who were made in his image and likeness to be in creation, taking advantage of the fertility he had put into it and that he sustains. Here we also encounter the idea that God created men and women in his image and likeness. All Catholic social teaching, which is really a teaching about social justice, is based on that central insight that men and women are created in the image and likeness of God. Each person has inherent dignity because they come from God for God. In coming from God and being for God, they are also created for their own sake, for their own fulfillment. And so we say that each person is created as an end in himself or herself. Injustice, when it happens, disregards this. It approaches another person as an instrument for my good. Yet the truth is that he does not exist for the sake of something else created, me or anything. He or she exists only for himself and for God. No person can justly be treated as anything less than existing in the image and likeness of God, having that great dignity in God's eyes. Yet the history of mankind is that nations and clans and individuals repeatedly oppress one another. And that's what Egypt did to the Israelites when they were flourishing. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Then a new king who knew nothing of Joseph rose to power in Egypt. He said to his people, "See, the Israelites have multiplied and become more numerous than we are. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them to stop their increase." Accordingly, they set supervisors over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor, making life bitter for them with hard labor at mortar and brick and all kinds of field work, cruelly oppressed in all their labor. They were being treated as instruments for the flourishing of the Egyptians, not for their own flourishing. No person can justly be treated as existing for another person's good. That would make their existence a subordinate or secondary class citizenship in the great human race. Thinking about this, you can also reflect on modern times and the culture of death, the great evil of treating so-called spare embryos as leftovers, for example, leftover from in vitro fertilization and therefore available to be used for various purposes, for instance, being the source of stem cell lines or other things that people can invent. So here are souls created for God and for their own sake being treated as if they existed for the sake of those who can find ways to exploit them. In themselves, they're regarded as simply disposable. The history of mankind is a history of not recognizing the great dignity of each human being, but a series of times of justice and injustice. Isaiah 30 applies this repeated offense of Adam's fallen race, saying this, starting in verse 1. "Rebellious, deceitful children who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. Therefore, because you reject my word," which would essentially be also his law, which is a law of justice, "and put your trust in oppression and deceit and depend on them, therefore, this iniquity of yours shall be like a descending rift whose crash comes suddenly in an instant, crashing like a potter's jar, smashed beyond rescue." And he says this is because they don't trust in justice, rather they trust in oppression and deceit. In any case, recognizing justice would recognize that everyone's existence is not rooted in anything on this earth but in God, and therefore it is not to be co-opted for any other created purpose. Instead, human justice must honor what God has generated. Another way to say this is that each person has the call and the right to develop himself or herself within God's plan, and the right to use whatever is required to do that. Each person possesses the enormous privileges of human existence, the privileges to freely develop themselves in this world. And when they do effectively act this way, they participate in the generativity of God. In a certain sense, cooperating with Him in the generativity of things like production of food and bringing out the possibilities of creation in symphonies and arts and in many, so many other ways. But also in the midst of that, cooperating in their own becoming, cooperating with God in their own becoming as completed human beings. All these marvelous realities are possible that God has built into the potential of this world and that He wants human beings to treat with justice, treat each other with justice so that these wonderful things can flourish. Isaiah 65:21 pictures a time of justice when things are flourishing. They shall build houses and live in them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and others live there. They shall not plant and others eat. That would be if they're oppressed. They build and someone takes the fruit of their labor. They plant and others take the fruit of their labor and eat it. As the years of a tree, so the years of my people and my chosen ones shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not toil in vain, nor beget children for sudden destruction, for they shall be a people blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. The background of what's necessary to understand the point of justice is that it honors this activity of co-creation that enters into and enjoys the creativity and generativity of God. So natural justice is not a virtue that makes this co-creating activity happen. Rather, it's a virtue that honors it, doesn't get in the way of it, doesn't destroy it. Justice isn't just simply cold duty, like render what's due, but it's an honoring of the great human privileges that come from the hand of God. In order to enter into the privileges of human existence, as I already alluded to, each person needs to share in the goods of creation. If you could imagine someone making use of nothing, how can their life be fulfilling? How can they be doing anything that fulfills them as a human being? So this is where the notion of private property comes in. In order to develop oneself and creation, each person needs private property. Food that he or she can consume as their own, clothes, shelter, many other good things. And included in these goods are relationships. Each person belongs to family or marriage, citizenship, the church, and so on. At the same time, while each person develops himself and has the right for private property to do that, human beings are placed in God's creation together. So the church speaks of the universal destination of the goods of creation. And these are the two principles of justice that go together as a matched pair. Everything in the world exists for everyone, and the way that ends up happening, that all that is there that's good is distributed to everyone, is through private property. So these two are kind of like a complete picture. The way the first Christian community lived in the book of Acts reflects this great partnership of human beings. Acts 2, starting in verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their property and possessions and divide them among all according to each one's need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple area and to breaking bread in their homes. They ate meals with exultation and sincerity of heart, praising God and enjoying favor with all the people. So this partnership that God has given us is, again, honored by the principles of justice, and the principles of justice direct us how to carry that partnership out. Justice recognizes and allows each person to share in that partnership. The Ten Commandments in the Old Testament and that are still, of course, valid in the New Testament, are commandments of justice. The first table has to do with justice in relationship to God. The second table has to do with justice in relationship with other human beings. Thou shalt not kill, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Notice that they're given in order of importance. The most important comes first and the least important last. Don't take your neighbor's life. Don't take his or her spouse. Don't take his possessions. Don't take his good name. And finally, don't even want to do any of those things. Generally, it's easy to see what is just. People don't have a hard time knowing that it's not just to kill another. It's not just to commit adultery. It's not just to take someone's possessions. Generally speaking, what is just is easy to recognize. Sometimes it's not. For example, the question of what is a just war in modern times is very, very difficult. With the modern technology and weaponry, how can you have a just war? That's a good question. But for the purposes of this presentation, I'm not trying to consider those sorts of issues. Rather, I'm trying to consider justice as a virtue, meaning quality of a person's internal character and their tendency either to be just to other people or not to be just to other people. So we're looking at the virtue part of it. So a definition for the virtue of justice. Justice is the interior disposition of character, which is what a virtue is, interior disposition of character, by which a person with settled will, in other words, their stably, consistently willingness, renders to each other person what is due to him or her. Renders to each other person what is due to him or her. This justice then honors the privileges of that other person to participate in the great generativity of God. We use the word renders, not gives. We don't say that justice gives to each person what is due to him. Just to be clear that we're not talking about gifts. If you understood that it wasn't a matter of gift, you could equally use the word give. But it's not a gift of something that's extra to a person. Rather, it's handing over to them what is rightfully theirs. Now, there are two large areas of justice distinct from each other. One is justice on a peer level. People who live at an equal or peer level have different ways they need to treat each other in justice. The other big area is justice in relationships of authority and subordination. Those under authority have duties of justice to the ones over them, and those in authority have duties of justice to those that they are over. One big duty of authorities is to see that whatever resources are available in the group that they are over are distributed fairly to everyone. So an authority is always over some kind of social grouping, a family, a business, a city, state, country, a diocese, a seminary, a parish, whatever it is. Some social grouping authority is over, and one of the big duties is to see that whatever is held in common by that grouping is justly distributed to each member. That duty is reflected in, again, the rule of Simon that I pointed out in 1 Maccabees 14. Especially, I want to take note of verse 14. It says, "He strengthened all the lowly among his people and was zealous for the law." So you see that he made sure that even the lowly received their portion of the resources that God had given Israel. The same kind of need for fair distribution as an act of justice comes up in Acts 6, verse 1. "At that time, as the number of disciples continued to grow, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." The Hellenists' widows were not receiving a just portion of food like the Hebrew widows were. The apostles resolved that by appointing deacons to serve that need. Joseph Pieper points out that justice is never completely achieved in this world, that people's acts with each other are constantly putting themselves into debt with others, and the debt's being restored, and another act is putting someone else in debt. So this world never achieves a perfect balance of justice. You know because you've probably heard it, parents tell their children, the world isn't fair. Pieper points out that many things even go beyond justice, or let's say simple, strict justice. There's no way to repay God for creation, for his mercy. There's no way to repay parents for life and for being raised. No way to repay your country or society as a whole for all it's given you. And in all these cases, the just response is called reverence. Reverence to God, the virtue of religion. Reverence to parents, the virtue of respect. Reverence to country, the virtue of patriotism, and so on. But the virtue of justice is that personal quality of character that inclines a person to do all these things, to act justly, clearly intending, and deliberately intending to do it. So that's some of the background on justice. A lot more could be said, but I want to shift gears now to see the issues of justice and injustice in the life of King David of Israel. The examples in David's life are typical of someone who has a difficulty with the virtue of justice. Remember, I said scripture is written in this way so that when someone has a particular issue with justice, the story of their life gives the typical kinds of things that happen for everybody who struggles with justice. You can see reflected in David's life the issues that come up about justice that are difficult for anyone who struggles with that virtue like he does. And also note how many instances of issues of justice and injustice there are in David's life. I can't even tell you all of them in the time I have left today. But that underlines what I've said, that each person has a difficulty with one of the cardinal virtues. There is no similar list of issues in David's life with the other three cardinal virtues: prudence, fortitude, temperance. Also note that in David's life, acts of injustice have a bigger impact than they would for most people because he's king. His life has played out on a greater stage than the life of most people, so when he acts unjustly, it has a bigger effect. So let's get into the kinds of things we see in his life. First of all, the difficulty of injustice of taking what is someone else's for yourself. This kind of action is always against the life of another person. The privilege of a person to share in God's generativity is to be able to make use of all those goods of creation. When you prevent them from doing that with what is theirs, you're really acting against their life. It's not always as drastic as murder, but it's still a hindrance to their life. An obvious incident of taking what belongs to another, 2 Samuel chapters 11 to 12, where David takes Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, sexually. Bathsheba becomes pregnant and sends a message to David to tell him that she's pregnant. So David calls Uriah back from the army where he's stationed. He invites him to dinner. When Uriah comes, he tells him, after whining and dining him, to go home to his wife, hoping that it will appear that Uriah is the father of the child. But Uriah is too honorable to go home. His fellow soldiers don't have the privilege of being with their wife and their family, so he goes and sleeps with a group of guards rather than going home and taking a special privilege for himself. So David sees that his plan was thwarted. He decides to have Uriah killed in battle as plan B. And he sends a message to Joab, the general: isolate him in battle, pull back so that he'll be killed. And notice how callous David is in doing this. He even sends this message by the hand of Uriah himself, an additional sign of his disregard for another person's life. In those days, probably most people couldn't read, so it's very likely Uriah could not read the message. But also, Uriah was an honorable man. If it was sealed, David probably knew he would never think to break the seal and read the message. But David is callous, sends Uriah's unjust death note by the hand of Uriah himself. Joab fulfills the command, sends a message back to David that Uriah has died. In addition, he says, some of the king's servants also died. David answers back to Joab after he hears that message. And now, as you hear this again, look at how callous this is. He says, do not be chagrined about the others who have died, for the sword devours now here and now there. No big deal. This stuff happens in battle. Don't worry about it. In chapter 12, Nathan comes to David to ask him to settle a case about a rich man who has taken the one lamb of a poor neighbor. The rich man wants to feed a visitor and doesn't use something from his own flock, but takes the one lamb of his poor neighbor. When David hears the case, he thinks it's being presented as a real case from Nathan. He's enraged. He says, "As the Lord lives, the man who's done this merits death." Now, this is a kind of a shoot from the hip response from David, and with the virtues, you can tell which virtue is difficult for the person by these kind of shoot from the hip responses that they make, either in prudence or injustice or lack of fortitude or lack of temperance. Is it kind of like a first quick response that goes down the less than virtuous path? So what's lacking in virtue here is that what David has said is not an equitable punishment. You don't put someone to death for taking the lamb. He wants to punish more than the man deserves. However, the very next day, sentence, David comes back to a more just response. His shoot from the hip is unjust, but he pulls back to more of a position of justice. He says, "He shall restore the lamb fourfold." So anyway, one kind of injustice is taking what belongs to another for yourself. David's disregard for other people in this case is an element present in some degree in all injustice. But let's not pass away from this incident without recalling why David is a great man. He's able, when he sins greatly, also to repent greatly. This particular incident led to Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, God, in accord with your merciful love. In your abundant compassion, blot out my transgressions, thoroughly wash away my guilt, and from my sin cleanse me, for I know my transgressions. My sin is always before you. Against you, you alone have I sinned," and so on. So one of the reasons that David's a great hero of Scripture is his ability to admit his sins and to repent of them. It's not the case that he's a hero because of sinlessness, but because he sincerely turns to God for mercy. Okay, so that's one kind of act of injustice. The second kind of injustice is paying someone back for what they do wrong to you. It might seem like it's just to do that, but it's not. You never have that right. It's stated many places, or several places in Scripture. Romans 12, 17 to 21 is one of them, and it says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil." And it gives a reason. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." If there's any need for vengeance, even in a case where you've been offended, God will take care of that. It is not your right or your position to do it. That's Romans 12, starting in verse 17, and the whole section goes to 21. It talks about the kind of issues. And verse 21 tells us that far from paying others back, God's will is for us to overcome evil with good as Christ did. That's the way to happiness. If evil happens, never repay evil for it, but rather overcome it with good. Christ overcame the evil of the human race by the good of death on a cross and the resurrection. The fact that you cannot pay someone back for what they do wrong to you means that a judge must always recuse himself in any case that comes before his court that he has some investment in, some interest in. He would be tempted to take vengeance unjustly in favor of himself and his own interest. There are several incidents in David's life that touch on this issue. 1 Samuel 24, Saul is searching for David to kill him. Saul goes into a cave where David is hiding to relieve himself. When David sees what has happened, at first he intends to take Saul's life. His men are urging him to do it, and he sets out creeping towards David with that intention. So again, this is the shoot from the hip, injustice, but then the pullback we see in David's life. So good thing he pulls back. Instead of killing him, he cuts off only a piece of Saul's cloak, saying to his men, "God, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing," and he restrains them also from killing Saul. After Saul leaves the cave, he goes down the mountain. David steps out and calls out after him, "Saul, I had some thought of killing you, but I took pity on you instead." A lot of times when people remember that story, they don't remember this detail that David at first had thought of taking Saul's life, but took pity on him instead. The point about the virtue of justice is that David at first intended to take Saul's life and take his own vengeance. Another incident in 1 Samuel 25. Nabal is a very prosperous man living out on the edge of the desert. Verse 16 says that David and his men were like a rampart for Saul. They're living out there because they're being pursued by Saul, so they're not living in normal civilization. But while they're out there, they're protecting Nabal. It's a place that he's away also from others, so he's more vulnerable to marauding gangs or whatever. And David and his men protect him. Later, David's men are starving, and he sends messengers to ask Nabal for help. But Nabal refuses to give him anything. When the messengers come back and tell David, he is mightily angry and sets out with 400 men. In verse 21, still chapter 25, we hear David saying, "It was in vain that I guarded all this man's possessions in the desert. He has repaid good with evil. By morning I will not leave a single male alive among all who belong to him." Now, David is forbidden to take his own vengeance, and notice the bias in his judgment. And that's why people are forbidden to take their own vengeance, is they cannot do it fairly. They do it with bias. Not only has David determined to take Nabal's life, which is a greater penalty than what Nabal has done to him, but David also intends to take the life of every other man who works for Nabal, and their only crime has been being faithful to Nabal. Why do they deserve to die? Abigail hears about what's happening. Abigail is Nabal's wife. She immediately grabs bread, wine, sheep, other provisions, sets out to meet David and his men and to feed them. And because of what she does, David relents. In verse 26, she says, after David has relented, she says to him, "The Lord has kept you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself personally." So the Lord has given her the grace to come out and do this, and him the grace to receive that act and not commit this sin of taking his own vengeance, shedding blood. Then in verse 31, she says, "When you are king of Israel, you shall not have this burden on your conscience for having shed innocent blood or for having avenged yourself personally." He was going to shed the innocent blood of all those other men, and he was going to avenge himself personally, and through the grace of what Abigail did, God gave him the ability to turn away from what he intended. There are several places where Scripture, as I said, teaches about not taking your own vengeance. For instance, "Do not judge, lest you be judged. For the measure with which you measure to others will be measured to you." We pray the same thing in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." People are kind of confused about what it means to not judge others. The way to get through to understanding what the command means is to consider what happens in a court with a jury and a judge. The case proceeds. The prosecution is trying to say the defendant is guilty. The guilty verdict comes because the jury does its function, which is not the judge's function. They do not judge. Rather, they evaluate all the evidence and just say the evidence points to innocence or guilt. So they just look at the facts and evaluate the facts. The next step that the judge does is gives the person what they deserve for what they did wrong. So what's forbidden by that scripture verse is that second step. The scripture verse does not forbid thoughtful evaluation of life. When you see someone do something wrong, you're allowed to know that that's wrong. You're allowed to know that people's words against another are wrong, people's deeds against another are wrong, and that they did happen. There's nothing wrong with understanding the facts of life and evaluating the way a jury does. What's being forbidden to you is that next step, because it only belongs to God or his ministers, like a judge and a justice system, to give people what they deserve for it. You are never allowed to give people what they deserve for it, but rather, like that verse in Romans 12:21, the only thing you're allowed to do is to try to overcome it with good, not to give, in other words, to give people better than they deserve for the sake of overcoming some evil rather than to paying them back. So a lot of times people will want you not to think that somebody did something bad when it's obvious that they did, and they say, you know, you're not supposed to judge. Well, that's not the judging function. But anyway, as happens with all questions of righteousness, there is an interior level as well as an exterior level. Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, he who calls his brother a fool will be liable to fires of Gehenna. So that's another way of kind of taking your own vengeance, is not necessarily with shedding blood, but with calling your brother a fool in your own mind as a way of judgment, a way of paying them back, even if it's only in your mind that you're doing it. I was writing on this very topic to prepare for giving a talk once when I sinned against it. So I'm working at home, typing away in that home office I had, and we had some mail, a bill that had to be postmarked that day, waiting with a closed clip on, holding it to the mailbox, which is the way they took our mail. You could always in my house hear when the mailman came, because when we closed the mailbox, it went clunk. So I knew the mail had been delivered. I stopped my writing, went down to get it. I saw he did not take my bill that had to be postmarked that day. And I said, stupid mailman. And so I gave him vengeance in my mind. That's the smallest way you can do it. Something in your mind of giving a person a payback. So the command not to judge others covers this interior level as well as paying people back in an exterior way. But in any case, the virtue level is the key in living up to the new life in him, means to walk in justice and not to pay other people back in taking your own vengeance. Okay, third kind of injustice, it's typical, is the way that your acts of injustice contribute to disorder among other people. You contribute to the unjust acts of others by your unjust acts, frequently. To some degree, you hinder the ability of people to live together as just partners in this created world. There's a lot of situations like this in David's life because he's king. He had several wives and concubines, so there were lots of stepbrothers and sisters. In 2 Samuel 13, David's firstborn son, Amnon, from one mother, rapes Tamar, his stepsister from a different mother. David does nothing to rectify the injustice. He's king, and he's responsible for justice in Israel. He's also father of his own family, so he's responsible in that way also. What he should have done, because he was involved in the case and would tend to be biased, is he should have set up an independent tribunal to handle the difficulty and stepped back from it himself, but made sure that something was being done. But David did nothing. In this kind of case, when the authority that's proper does not act, people are tempted to act and take justice into their own hands, especially with something as enormous as the rape that happened there. Absalom, in fact, is tempted that way. Absalom is a full brother of Tamar, and invites all the stepbrothers and sisters to a feast, and during it has Amnon killed by his servants, as taking vengeance, and justice has not been done by the one who should have done it, and he takes it into his own hands. Absalom is failing by also taking his own vengeance, or vengeance for his sister. Absalom then flees for his life. Later, after a long time, David allows him to come back to Jerusalem. He has to stay in the city. It's a kind of a house arrest kind of thing, but it's the city. It's city arrest, if you will. Eventually, after a lot of pleading from Absalom, David allows him to go to Hebron. But Absalom is not going there for a good reason. He gathers other Israelites when he's out of the sight of David for an insurrection against his father. So the situation is becoming very serious. A lot of people are following Absalom, and David has to flee for his life. So notice how justice is just unraveling here. David didn't handle this. Absalom handled it. David did give some punishment for that. But then Absalom still is smarting from everything and now is setting up a civil war. Absalom's advisors advise him to go further and demonstrate real clearly that there's no turning back. So Absalom complies, sets up a tent in public after David has fled, so he's out of the city. And in that tent, he has sex with David's concubines one after another. And everybody knows what's going on, and the purpose is just to be in David's face. We've crossed the Rubicon. I'm against you. I'm against everything that's yours. This is a battle to the end. Later, when things are over, David banishes those concubines to seclusion for life. So I just ask you, how just is that? David's own lack of justice has been a catalyst for what happened, but justice is unraveling more and more. It's not recognizing the full context for him to just simply punish them that way. In chapter 18, during the armed conflict between the two sides, David tells Joab to be gentle with Absalom as the battle is being joined. Joab doesn't listen, kills Absalom anyway, and David mourns inconsolably over the death of Absalom. In chapter 19, Joab is really angry at David for this response. He says something like, Absalom was trying to take your life and your kingship. People were being killed, and all you can do is mourn for Absalom? The point I want you to see is what follows from David's lack of justice and his failure to treat the original crime is just more and more unraveling of justice. More and more people cannot cooperate together. So that's typical issue number three. Number four, the unjust promise to another. First, a kind of a puzzling example in 2 Samuel 21. A famine happens for 3 years in a row. David seeks God, and the Lord tells him that the famine is punishment because Saul tried to exterminate the Gibeonites. They had been given an oath that they would be able to live in safety, that Israel would never attack them, but Saul violated that and attacked them. Learning that this is the problem, David invites the Gibeonites to come and talk to him about how to set it right. They respond, "We make no claim for silver or gold, nor is it our place to put any man to death in Israel." So they sort of say, well, we don't take the position that we have a right to tell you what to do to settle this. So then David responds to them. He says, "I'll do whatever you propose." That's the unjust promise. Watch out for whatever. That's the word that got Herod into trouble. He told his wife's daughter, "I'll give whatever you ask." Whatever gets you into trouble, it's unjust to say that. The results were disastrous with John the Baptist. The results could have been more disastrous here, and in a certain sense are kind of disastrous. In verse 7, the Gibeonites say, "All right, give us 7 descendants of Saul to dismember in Gibeon." So David complies. They take him back to Gibeon, cut them into pieces, and send him around to all the villages of Gibeon to show the descendants of Saul have been paid back for what was done to the Gibeonites. Now, I call this a puzzling incident because indeed God gives relief from the famine as a result, indicating in some sense that justice was done. But my point is different. It's about David's character. Even if justice was done, he should not have said, "Whatever, I'll give you whatever." They could have asked for something. If this was a just request, they could have asked for something unjust, just like Herodias did with John the Baptist. Okay, number 5. Unjust influence on others through what you say, not watching your words. And I always want to include this one because priests have to watch out for this kind of thing because of their position of influence. You can say things, not realize they're not thinking enough about the implications they'll have and what people will do as a result. And that's that lack of thought for how this impacts other people is a kind of an injustice. And David does this in 2 Samuel 23. During a time of battle, he's away from Bethlehem. He's prevented because the other side is there in Bethlehem. And he says, "Oh, for water from the cistern in Bethlehem." 3 of his best men hear him say it, and they set out, break through the enemy lines, get some water from the cistern, bring it back to David to drink. And David is surprised that they did anything when they canned him the water to drink. And he, instead of drinking it, he pours it out on the ground, saying he can't drink water for which they risk their lives. Now, if I was those soldiers, I'd want to wring his neck. You ask for water, drink the darn water. But the point is, the need to watch your speech. You do need to think about being just about its influence on other people and not just speak casually without discretion. So all of these examples are just some of the dramatic results of injustice in David's life. Clearly, he had a problem with the cardinal virtue of justice. The bad impacts were greater than they are in other people's lives because he was king. With other people, there would probably be lesser effects, but still plenty of problems. Others in Scripture who struggled with the virtue of justice were Moses and Paul. Notice, though, that they're all great men of God. even though this problem of the cardinal virtue of justice, they're able to repent and turn back to God. Justice as a virtue, to summarize, is the disposition of character, not to do things the way we've been seeing David do them, but to act fairly towards everyone, contributing to everyone's ability to live together side by side as partners in peace, doing what they have a God-given right to do, to develop themselves through the just use of created goods, and share in the privileges of human existence. Psalm 1 speaks about a person who is just. They are just because they rejoice in the law of the Lord and follow it, and it says of that person, starting in verse 3, he is like a tree planted near streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaves never wither. Whatever he does prospers. And we look forward to a time of complete justice when Christ returns, which is pictured in Isaiah 65, 17 to 19. See, I am creating new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Instead, shout for joy and be glad forever in what I am creating. Indeed, I am creating Jerusalem to be a joy and its people to be a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and exult in my people. When Christ's full justice is established, all that generativity, all that greatness of God's creation will be there for his people to enjoy forever.